Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 21. It tells two stories that I believe ought to be contrasted. Matthew 14, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." The king was very sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us to understand that more here is going on in this text than simply a display of Jesus' mighty power. Help us to understand it within Matthew's gospel and within the narrative of Scripture, that we might understand not only what it meant to those who first heard it, but now to us, that we might learn to trust you not only in receiving, but also in giving. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, it's good to be back after a time away. Lisa and I enjoyed spending some time together and appreciate your prayers for us while we were gone. But as is usually the case, after being away from home for a while, it's also good to be back and to get back in the swing of things. As it turns out, we left off at a good place in our sermon series on Matthew because we had just completed Matthew 13, which records the third of Jesus' 5 discourses. As I tried to show at the time, in Matthew's telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, chapter 13 presents Jesus as a greater Solomon, teaching by means of riddles or parables. As we come to chapter 14 today, however, we're going to enter a new section that I will argue is more like the period of the divided kingdom. To explain why I say that, you know the story of Israel's history. You know that after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided between north and south. After the division of the kingdom, both Israel and Judah entered a long period of decline. It was at this time the prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, came on the scene to first call Israel to repentance and then to build up a faithful remnant when it became evident the nation would persist in its sin and so experience the Lord's judgment. I'm going to suggest that we see something similar happen in Matthew's gospel when we come to chapter 14. In other words, when we come to chapter 14, we're entering a divided kingdom period in the ministry of Jesus. I think we see this today in our text in the two episodes we just read about, which I believe are intended to be contrasted. In the first story, recorded in verses 1 to 12, we read about the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod at the request of his evil queen Herodias. Now you recall back when we were first introduced to John, back in chapter 3, we saw everything about his ministry from the place where he dwelt, the clothes he wore, and the food he ate was intended to remind us of Elijah. Therefore, it's not surprising that this story does as well. In other words, as Jesus explains in Matthew 11, the reason for this is the prophet Malachi foretold that the Lord would send Elijah or, you know, an Elijah-like character to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus made it plain that John's ministry to Israel, calling the nation to repentance before his arrival, was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Speaking of John, Jesus said, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Keeping the parallel between Elijah and John in mind, I think, is the key to making sense of the opening portion of our text. Think about it. Verses 1 to 12, we read of an evil king, or in this case, tetrarch, which is a lesser king who rules only over a fourth of a kingdom. Besides Herod, it's his evil queen, Herodias. As Matthew explains, John had provoked the wrath of Herodias, formerly the wife of Herod's brother Philip, by confronting Herod for taking his brother's wife as his own. As a result, Herodias plots to have John killed and is presented with a perfect opportunity to do so when her daughter dances before Herod at his birthday party and pleases him so much that he rashly promises to do whatever she wants. In response, at the order of her mother, Herodias' daughter requests the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Thus, John's act of confronting a wicked king and his manipulative queen ultimately leads to his death. Now, recalling the ministry of Elijah, we can easily see a number of parallels between Elijah's ministry and John. Just as Elijah ran afoul of Ahab and Jezebel, so John runs afoul of Herod and Herodias. The only difference is that in the case of Elijah, Jezebel plotted Elijah's death but wasn't able to carry it out. Instead, you know, Elijah ascended into heaven in a fiery chariot. John, however, is actually killed by an evil queen. Okay? I'll have a little more to say about the opening story of our text in a few minutes, but I want us, first of all, to keep those Elijah-John parallels in mind. Then, I want us to transition to our second story, which records Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, because I want to show how the second story, which also records a feast, continues the parallel between the period of the divided kingdom and the ministry of Jesus. Okay? So I've explained a couple times in the past, if John the Baptist is presented as Elijah in the gospel story, then Jesus is presented as Elisha, Elijah's successor, who receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit in order to build up a remnant from which God will reestablish the nation after a judgment. This is what I believe we see happening in our text in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. To explain. Usually, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness is tied to God's provision of manna in the wilderness by the hand of Moses after the Exodus. And because the Bible presents layers of symbolism, there are, of course, many parallels between those two events. But I think we're intended, in Matthew's version especially, to instead recall the story of Elisha, recorded in 2 Kings 4, which we heard earlier, where the prophet does something very similar to what we read about Jesus doing in our text, when he also feeds a large crowd with a very limited amount of food with an abundance left over. In the story recorded in 2 Kings 4, a man brings Elisha 20 loaves of bread and new grain. Elisha tells his servant to give it to the people to eat. The servant then asks Elisha how he can feed 100 men with only 20 loaves. Elisha tells the servant to give the food to the people because he says the Lord says they will eat and have some left over. The men eat, and just like in our sermon text, they eat till they're filled, and they still have food remaining. So to my point, I believe the story of Jesus providing for the faithful remnant gathered around him in the wilderness, despite very limited resources, is a retelling of the story of Elisha providing for the faithful remnant of his day, despite very limited resources. Of course, since Jesus is a greater Elijah, he doesn't merely feed 100 men with 20 barley loaves. He feeds 5,000 men plus women and children with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and still has 12 baskets full of fragments remaining. To sum things up at this point, we must recall, whereas Elijah had a very a public, political, and confrontational ministry, Elisha, by contrast, kept a lower profile in order to focus his attention on preserving a faithful remnant for the other side of a judgment. What I'm arguing today, then, is that in the same way, like Elijah, John has a public and confrontational ministry which gets him in hot water with the authorities. Meanwhile, though, just as Elisha did, Jesus will try to keep a lower profile, especially now at this point in his ministry, to build up that new Israel gathered around himself, to preserve them now for the far side of a judgment that will come upon Israel in AD 70. That, I believe, is what we are supposed to take away from these two contrasting feasts recorded in our text, and the contrasting ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, as they recapitulate the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Now, to further illustrate why I say this just a little more, I want us to step back for a moment to reflect some on the wider context, because I think it reinforces what I'm arguing today. If you recall, when we came to chapter 13 in Jesus' third major discourse, Jesus began speaking to the crowds in parables for the first time. When disciples inquired about his reason, Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 to say that preaching in parables by preaching in parables, he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. As we saw at the time, Isaiah's prophecy describes how Israel, which is blind and deaf because of her own sins, will be further blinded and made deaf by the Lord speaking to them things they can't understand. In other words, the Lord explained to him, parables are a form of judgment against Israel because they intensify Israel's blindness and deafness. So by speaking in parables, it's as if the Lord says, fine, you don't want my instruction. I'll take it from you, and the result will be your destruction. You don't want the truth, I'll give you a lie. Think about our culture. Okay? So we heard in our second reading of Isaiah 6 earlier, though, the Lord tells Isaiah to make the heart of the people dull, their eyes heavy, their ears shut, until they can no longer see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. And then Isaiah asks how long he's to continue, and the Lord answers by saying, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away. In other words, keep speaking in parables until the land is destroyed and the people are driven into exile. But no, we didn't hardly talk about this much at the time, but I want you to note the prophecy doesn't end there. Despite what's coming, Isaiah's prophecy ends with just a little word of hope. The Lord says to Isaiah, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. If we were to continue, if you go over a few chapters later to Isaiah 11, the prophet returns to the image of a cut tree that comes back to life to tell of how the Lord will send a spirit-filled deliverer who will turn the stump into a great tree which will bear much fruit. Put all together, Isaiah 6, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 13, isn't just a prophecy of judgment and destruction. It also contains a promise of renewal and restoration. So, though the better part of the nation will be destroyed, the Lord promises a holy seed will remain. And so, despite the judgment, the Lord won't abandon Israel, but will instead raise up a remnant, which will be used to make a new Israel more glorious than the one before. Summary, I believe that explains what Jesus is doing in our text. I think that explains why, despite the obvious fact that the better part of Israel will reject him, so that eventually what comes of John is going to come of him, Jesus nevertheless continues to minister to the people, providing for them in the wilderness as Elijah did before him, to build up his faithful remnant within an otherwise apostate nation. As the rest of the New Testament makes clear, the remnant will eventually make up the foundation of Jesus' church, which I believe is also prefigured in our text. I say that because in feeding the 5,000, you notice how Jesus goes through the actions of the Last Supper when he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and then distributes it. Then, after all have eaten and are full, the disciples take up 12 baskets of fragments. The Spirit takes the time to tell us that, to signal to the church, which is the new Israel of God, the promise of future provision for all of God's people. Yeah, things look bleak, chapter 13. Parables signify judgment. But despite that, the Lord's not giving up. He's building up a remnant within an apostate nation. That, I think, is the message of our text. And this is the thing I want us to meditate on in the time remaining, because I think it's here that we learn the message of our text to apply to today. To explain. In our text, we have two feasts contrasted. In the first, we have a sumptuous meal, obviously fit for a king. It's like, you know, the White House dinners, right? Given the fact Herodias wasn't in attendance and dancing girls were, it's a good chance this was a stag party. Moreover, the fact Herod makes such a foolish and excessive vow also suggests he may have had a good bit to drink. Then to top it all off, the highlight of the evening is the beheading of a godly prophet. Okay, that's the first scene. Now, if we've been paying attention, we shouldn't be surprised by these things. Every time we hear Herod's name in Matthew, someone innocent gets slaughtered. That, too, is something we're to keep in mind. We saw previously the murderous character of Herod the Great when he commanded the slaughter of the innocents at Jesus' birth. Now we see the murderous actions of his son, Herod Antipas, in his dealings with John. As a result, though the table Herod spread seems to be far more inviting than the meal Jesus prepares in the wilderness, the contrast between the two kings and their two feasts couldn't be made more drastic. Whereas Herod, like many kings of the earth, past and present, rules a kingdom of death, Jesus rules a kingdom of life. And that's the thing we see in the second episode. Jesus demonstrates the true nature of kingship by providing healing and food for his people. Being a good shepherd that he is, Jesus tells the multitude, notice that to recline on the grass, in the words of the psalmist, causing them to lie down in green pastures. As we'll see next week when Jesus walks on water and stills the storm, he also leads his flock beside the still waters. In all these ways and more, Jesus demonstrates himself to be the true King of the Jews, the good shepherd, the spirit-filled deliverer, come to save his people and to make of them a new Israel. That's the contrast we're supposed to see. On the one hand is the murderous feast of Herod, and on the other hand is the feast of Jesus, which feeds a multitude. Reading about those two feasts together naturally causes us to ask, which feast do we belong to? No doubt Herod provides the more sumptuous meal. He has the best food, the best wine, the best entertainment, the best dancers, etc. And our text suggests if we're faithful as John was, we might end up having a place at that table. The only thing is, instead of being a guest, we might end up on the menu like John was. But by sitting at the table of Jesus, the feast of bread and fish in the wilderness, we are being joined to Jesus himself so that we might demonstrate his life of service with what little means we have. Here's the thing about this. When it becomes a little clearer in the other Gospels the way it has it arranged. But throughout this section, as we'll see, Jesus is going to be instructing the disciples. And he's going to teach them how to trust in him. Not only for what they receive, but also for what they give. In other words, when we offer whatever we have, little though it may be, we find that Jesus often takes our loaves and fishes, our time, our energy, our talents, our loves, our abilities, whatever you have to offer, and he brings them before the Father in prayer. He blesses them, breaks them, distributes them, so that we can give them to those who need them. And to our surprise, we find he multiplies them. This is the thing the disciples are going to have to learn. This is what the disciples, and now we have to learn. You recall in the sending of the 12, which in Mark's gospel happens right before this, Jesus instructed disciples not to take anything with them, but to rely solely on the generosity of those who receive them. But whereas before the apostles have had to rely on the hospitality of others, now they have to respond with hospitality to others. And the reason is they still have to learn to rely on God's provision. Though they have received hospitality, now they must give it. In other words, they have been guests, now they have to become hosts. But instead, the disciples, they want to send people away. Because though they have received freely, they've not yet learned to give freely. But until they learn to do that, they're not going to be qualified to lead the people of God after Jesus' absence. In fairness to them, the 12 are reluctant because they don't believe they have there's enough to go around. But had they learned the lesson of their missionary journey, they would know they have everything they need. If they had sufficient resources as guests, they will have sufficient resources as hosts. In other words, they need to rely on God as much for their giving as for their receiving. That's something that I think we all have to learn from time to time as well. Jesus not only provides for all of our needs, he also provides us with the resources to meet other people's needs. That's how gratitude is supposed to be expressed, by showing hospitality to others from the gifts God has given us. And granted, one of the things I find interesting about this text is that's not an easy thing to do. I mean, that's just the cold, hard truth. Notice, our text begins by telling us the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 occurs in the context of Jesus trying to get away with the disciples to a deserted place to have a little downtime by himself. The other Gospels let us know he's tired, he's weary, he's trying to get away. And oftentimes, we're called to care for others at those times when it's less convenient, when we're exhausted. That's when we're especially tempted to send somebody away empty-handed. In fact, we may have heard or voiced the same protests as the disciples. I'm tired, and what's more, I don't have enough resources. You've ever been a caregiver for another for any amount of time? It can be exhausting when times come and you can barely care for yourself, much less another. I suspect every parent knows what it's like to put the kids to sleep so they can finally have a moment to themselves when suddenly a cry comes from the bedroom just about the time they put their feet up. Isn't that the situation we often find ourselves in when God calls on us to care for another? We may be exhausted. We may need a well-deserved rest when Jesus says to us, "You give them something." Truth is, modern disciples are no different from Jesus' disciples, with the result that when we're drained physically and financially, we can't see. We have the resources to help others. Sometimes it feels as if we're challenged to tackle impossible problems with limited resources. But our text today teaches, before we say, "There's nothing we can do, send them away," we should first go and see how many loaves we have. It's possible that if we venture out in faith to serve others, to our surprise, we might just find the Lord will somehow supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you deal generously with us. You give us things, good measure, pressed down, running over. And yet we so often fear that we won't have enough, as if you, our loving Father, will not give us the things we need, or that we don't have enough to love and care for others. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that you will not call upon us to do anything in which you don't first equip us for that. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson of the disciples as we try to build up your church in a time in which we are living amidst an apostate nation. Lord, preserve a remnant, strengthen us, establish us, and guide us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you for your provision even amidst difficult times. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.